Alrighty, we are on page something, 7 in here, so it's called I Make All Things New, Restoration in Jesus. We're thinking specifically of the new creation, and we're going to be looking at Revelation 21, 22 a little bit later, which you can tell me about because you studied it this week. But we'll do a couple more general things before we get to that passage. Let me just say on the question box, and obviously, as I did before, I will pause for questions at various points, but it might be that something occurs to you, like during the afternoon, or it might be you don't particularly want to put your hand in the air and you'd like to write something down, so please feel free to do that. And maybe this evening, maybe tomorrow at some point, maybe we might just begin a session just with any questions so far, and that sort of thing. So we'll cover that. Let's think about the future then, and under number one, the vocabulary of the future. Just to introduce some of the sort of the key terms, it should just give us a bit of introduction to it and give us a feel for some of the main themes. So rebirth. Jesus is talking in Matthew 19 to his disciples, he's making a different point about their position in the future, but he introduces it by saying, "Truly I say to you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, da 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 da, these things happen." But he refers to the renewal of all things, and that word renewal could equally be translated rebirth. And in fact, it's exactly the same word that is used of Christians in Titus 3 about being reborn, born again, rebirth. Just like we have been reborn, everything, all things, the whole creation will be reborn, renewed. Or restoration. Peter speaking in Acts 3. Talking about Jesus having died and risen, says heaven must receive him, by which it means he must remain in heaven, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Peter knows that a restoration of the cosmos is what's promised in the Old Testament, and says Jesus is going to wait in heaven until that time comes, and there'll be restoration of everything. Or rule, Ephesians 1, Paul speaking about various blessings in Christ, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So here's God's plan for the world, which is coming through Christ, which will happen at the end of time. What is it? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's actually... it's quite hard to capture this in an English translation, because the word that Paul uses here involves kind of summing everything up, uniting everything, which is why this translation uses the word unity. But it's making them united by bringing them under Jesus. And in fact, the word he uses involves the word head. So Jesus as head, the one in charge, ruling over everything, and everything's going to be summed up under Christ as head, and so united, but united because he's ruling it all. That's God's plan for everything, for Jesus to rule in that way, and for everything to be united under him. Or the release of the physical creation, liberation. Romans 8, creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That, I take it, is a reference back to the fall, where creation itself is cursed and brought into frustration. God did that. But he did it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So the creation is in bondage to decay, it goes wrong, but one day it will be brought into freedom, it'll be liberated, released from that bondage to decay, slavery. So rebirth, restoration, rule, and release. Just starts to give you a little bit of a feel for the scope of God's plans in Jesus. And one of the main points of that is that what I want to get into under number two is this kind of individual versus cosmic eschatology, that is, an individual versus cosmic view of the future. You look at those four phrases above, and you realise none of them are about me going to heaven. Yeah? That's not the future, biblically speaking, me going to heaven. It's actually God's got a plan for this world. So let's just think through how we might approach this. We could begin in the left-hand column with what I've called individual eschatology, where the question is, well, what happens when I die? Now, that raises questions on the right about the intermediate state. That is, what happens between my death and Jesus coming back? Okay? That's what the intermediate state refers to. Do I go into some kind of suspended animation, soul sleep, until Jesus returns, or do I go straight to heaven and be with Christ? That's what I think happens. People debate that. You can ask questions about that at some point. But the main issue about when I die is, well, what's my problem? And my problem is that I face judgment, because I'm a sinner. And I face the possibilities of heaven or hell. And so I ask, well, what's God's solution for me and my problem? And the answer is salvation through Jesus. He's worked wonderfully, kindly, brilliantly, so that I can live with God forever. If we just follow me and my issues, as it were, that's the kind of route you travel. Whereas on the right-hand side, if you begin more cosmically, you ask the question, where's God taking this world? Well, you then have to ask, well, what's the world's problem? Well, you could put it lots of different ways and we could debate it, but run with me. I'd suggest one good way of thinking about it is that the lordship of God has been undone by sin. God is not the lord of his world as he is supposed to be as its creator. And so what's God's solution for the world? New creation through Jesus as Lord. The rebirth, the restoration, the rule, the release. And what's the end game of it all? This is a phrase from 1 Corinthians 15. God will be all in all. I take it that means his rule, his presence, his glory are everywhere. God will be all in all. Now, I think there's truth to both columns, okay? But what I want you to do is do a little bit of thinking for a moment. So over the page, there are two questions for you. What would the implications be? Suppose you just ran with the individual, or you just ran with the cosmic. So I tell you what, there's a line down here. You guys on this side, think through, if you just ran with the individual, if that's all you had, that was your focus, what would be the implications for discipleship and evangelism? Okay? And you guys over here, if you just had the cosmic, what would be the implications for discipleship and evangelism? Okay? A few minutes, talk to your neighbour, go. Okay, guys, let's feedback. As I say, I think you kind of need both sides. We'll think about how they relate in a moment. But let's see what you're thinking. If we had the individual, how would that play out in terms of emphases and focus in discipleship? Yeah.
If you had an individual eschatology. Salvation as a way from being under judgment, from going under judgment,
yep.
So you're going to heaven.
Yep.
And so you'd focus on it very much in terms of your individual walk with God.
Yep.
Which could lead you to neglecting your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yep. So it could play into a kind of an individualistic discipleship generally, where it's all about me and my relationship with God and not responsibilities elsewhere. That could be within discipleship in the world more generally, certainly with my brothers and sisters. Absolutely. Yep. Other implications for discipleship?
Really small view of God's plan.
Yep.
Because it's sort of individual, so it's just really belittling what God's about.
Absolutely minimises what God's up to in the world. Yeah.
Does it minimise Jesus as well, in that he's just kind of the answer to one problem rather than being the focus of everything?
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Jesus just becomes the answer to my problem, not the one through whom God is going to recreate the whole world, and so on. So not only the plans minimised, because the plans are achieved through Jesus, Jesus then is minimised. Keep going.
And just like an extension of that, it makes, I think it's maybe the same point in a different way, it makes God's plan all about you and what God is doing for you and how God's helping you.
Yeah. That just plays down what he's achieving. At its worst, this could become, well, this is all about me and my problem with God, and God's solution for me and my problem, and I can go to heaven. In which case, everything is revolving around me. Sorry? There's truth to this, which we'll come to, but at its worst, this becomes a really warped version of the gospel. What about evangelism? What implications? Sorry? I guess what I'm thinking is not simply individual for you, but individual for others as well. So you know others face judgment and others need to respond. So how would it play out with evangelism?
So you wouldn't care about your friends, you wouldn't care about people you never met.
Sorry, you would or you wouldn't? Yeah, and how we'd feel about... So I think we would want to evangelise our friends. We know they face judgment. We know they can be saved. So we'd want to present them with the gospel. How would it feel about people we don't know? I think a number of motivations might play into that. Andy?
No, we were just going to say that it would, on the positive side, it would give that people focus. So we would be quite interested in people's lives. How individually relating to God. You know,
yeah.
The corporate would be lost.
Yeah. And we'd certainly want people individually to have to respond. You must respond to... You've got a problem. You will stand before God. That's absolutely right. Yeah? Yeah?
The temptation to make your evangelism a problem-solving exercise, so you would find it more difficult to evangelise people whose lives were okay.
Yeah. Yeah. You would. Now, this is where it'll start to turn on how exactly we present the gospel, because what you could do within this framework is to say, well, actually, you haven't got a problem now, but there's a day's going to come when you will have a big problem. It's the day you stand before God. But it will still turn on, do you realise you've got a problem you'll face one day and God's got a solution for you? So that whole issue of they remain at the centre could still be quite an issue in our evangelism, rather than do you realise God's got a plan for this world and do you know how you fit into that plan, rather than you've got a problem you don't realise and I've got a solution for you. Oh, thank you very much. Great. Yeah.
A lot of my friends that I talk to have a problem with selfishness, so they think that the gospel is selfish, as in, like, I will do what God wants me to get me in heaven.
Yes.
So looking at it from his perspective, and it doesn't help them with that.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And that's back to the I remain at the centre thing. So what about for the cosmic one? If you're on with the cosmic, what are the implications for discipleship there? How would that play out if this was your focus? Yeah, so big on God's got a plan for everything, but me and my response to God can easily start to get minimised. Yeah, and my responsibility. What else?
There's no relationship.
Yeah, on the individual, we haven't played into the what's my relationship with God stuff, but clearly it's that would come into it, and here it's not really part of the picture. Yeah.
Individual situations.
Sorry?
Don't matter.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What? I know I'm on this side.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Go on then.
I was going to say, doesn't it kind of lose some of the urgency of responding to the gospel? Because if you present it as kind of a challenge on an individual level, because we all recognise kind of life is short, we have to kind of deal with that presenting issue still.
Yeah.
Whereas if we say it as kind of the world's, what's the world's problem?
Yeah.
Or you think, well, how long is the world going to
Yeah, for? Yeah. You could easily do that. You could easily end up without... It comes back to the individual responsibility thing. Then you lose the focus that you have a problem one day of your standing before God, and there is an urgency to that, for sure. What about evangelism? Sorry, you were going to say something?
Yeah, just in terms of what do we focus on as Christians? If the issue is the world is not under the lordship of Jesus, how do we engage with the structures of society to try and bring everything under the lordship of Jesus without really the world as an entity rather than in people as individuals?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so what would be good about this in terms of the cosmic thing and discipleship is that I'm not simply concerned about solving the problem of my standing before God. I'm concerned about God's glory in the world. I'm concerned about people seeing Jesus as Lord. Now, how that might play out in changing structures of society or something will vary depending on quite a lot of other issues, which you haven't got time to explore, I don't think. But it will. There's a much bigger picture of what God is up to. And often this might have a stronger view of my discipleship in living for him and his glory in all areas of life, in my work and in my marriage and in my parenting and my whatever, rather than just I'm sorted with God because I'm not under his judgment anymore, thank you. That could have a strong personal discipleship as well, but it may not do, because the problem is seen as my problem of judgment, not the problem of not living for God's glory. What about evangelism?
Could lose the fact that we do have a problem. So if God's going to fix everything with a new creation, then I'll just wait for that.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. It could easily, back to responsibility, it could easily lose that I need to challenge you about your response to God because you're going to have a problem with him. Yeah, that's the grabby, the massive weakness.
You wouldn't value the sacrifice if you don't know what's the problem.
Sorry, if you...
You wouldn't value the sacrifice of Jesus.
Yeah.
You think it's just about the world in decay, new creation, but...
Yes, because you don't see that he died for you and gave his life for you. Yeah. Ash?
Lordship of Jesus again. So just how you present the gospel, we might be much stronger with this view of Jesus is Lord and you ought to be obeying rather than Jesus died for you and you can avoid judgment.
Yes. Yeah. So what's weak about it is the responsibility stuff. What's strong about it is, do you realise that your problem is tied up with the problem of the world, that you're not acknowledging God? God taking this world somewhere, you better get on board with it, mate, because Jesus is going to be Lord whether you like it or not, as opposed to you've got a problem and God's got a solution. Oh, thank you very much. Now, you can see there are strengths and weaknesses, and there has been a tendency in evangelicalism to focus on the left-hand column and to end up with a fairly individualistic, what's often referred to as a pietistic kind of it's all about you and your relationship with God, and you have to respond, and you can go to heaven when you die. There's much more of a move to the right-hand column in various quarters today of understanding God's plan for the whole world and the lordship of Christ throughout the world and recreating the whole world. And we need both, and we need both connected together. I think the right-hand column gives us a bigger picture that we often lose, which gets it God-centered and gets it revolving around him, but I must then add in where I fit. And I must add in that I'm part of the problem in the world, that I don't glorify God, and that means I'll face his judgment. And that means I must respond individually and personally to him. But I do so in the context of where he's taking the world, not, I've just got a problem, oh, it's solved, thank you, where it can all remain very centered on me. Does that make sense? There's some kind of bigger picture stuff. Let's press on under number two. We've mentioned this already, so I'll be relatively brief, about the new creation having started in Jesus. I've mentioned a couple of these verses already. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is quoted. It's the most quoted verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way. And it's God the Father speaking to David's Lord, that is Jesus. And God the Father is saying to his Son, come and sit here and your enemies will be a footstool for your feet. Here are two of the quotes in the New Testament. Peter speaking in Acts says, David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said this, the Lord said to my Lord, and so on. And his conclusion is that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, same word, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. In other words, God has elevated Jesus, and Jesus is now the one who is going to rule and the one who can save. Second reference, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talking about the resurrection. Jesus has indeed, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came to a human being, the resurrection of the dead also comes to a human being. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's the quote from Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's the quote from Harry Potter. Or rather, that's where Harry... Red Book 7? Now, let's just think about this first fruits thing. The first fruits image is that of a harvest. You go and cut the first bits of ripe fruit. They are the first fruits. Okay? And the whole point of first fruits is they are like a token of the larger harvest to come. You say, here's my, you know, I've picked some of my first homegrown lettuce a couple of weeks ago, you know, came into the house, started carrots, here's my first bit of lettuce, here are my first fruits. We didn't offer them to the Lord in a sacrifice or anything, we just ate them in a sandwich, but it says there's more of this stuff coming, there's a whole harvest of this stuff on its way. Well, Jesus is the first fruits in the resurrection. What's the main harvest? Not a rhetorical question. Us. What's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection? Timing. Only timing. He's the first fruits. We're the main harvest. So, what we've got going on here, I think, is that in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension on the diagram, we have a couple of themes coming through in these verses. First of all, on the left-hand side, we have the coming rule of God through Jesus. He is the one exalted to God's right hand, who is now Lord and Christ, ruler and saviour. He's the one who will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. So you've got the coming rule of God through Jesus, which means he is the one who brings blessing and life and salvation to those who turn to him, now and in the future, or he is the one who brings conquest and death and punishment for those who refuse him and resist God's rule through him. But also, the new creation has started in Jesus. The resurrection has started. And there is therefore new creation for those who are in Jesus and the certainty of future new creation, our own resurrection, the physical recreation. All of which is to say, Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we often think of as, well, he had to come back to life again, because if he stayed dead, that wouldn't be very good. It's kind of like, well, it sort of has to happen, doesn't it? And maybe it provides some good evangelistic arguments for believing in Jesus, evidence for the resurrection. Well, it's kind of true, but theologically, his resurrection and ascension is his enthronement to this position where he is now the source of life and blessing and the source of new creation. And one day he will rule and one day everything will be recreated through him. That's just some of the kind of theological foundation, if you like, of what we're going to go on and think about. Happy with that? Questions? Can I say that again?
Yes.
Which bit?
That whole last bit about the focus of Jesus' resurrection,
yeah,
being proof that God has done these things, but it means
It means, yeah, so we often say, okay, he died to save you, so we've got great theological weight behind the cross, rightly, he took the curse. Then we kind of come to the resurrection and we kind of go, and he came back to life. Great. And if that's got any theological weight behind it, it's often apologetic value with evidence for Jesus. And I'm saying there's a whole stream of thought that's got to do with the future that we haven't quite got our heads around sometimes, I think, that Jesus' resurrection and ascension is about his rule and reign that one day will come over all, and that he's the beginning of the new creation that will one day include all those who are in him, and indeed include the whole physical creation. So that moment of resurrection ascension is the beginning of the new era in which Jesus reigns and Jesus gives life. Absolutely not. That's part of God's work through him. Obviously tied, I mean, how can he be the one who rules and reigns? It's because the one he's tasted death for everyone, and so on. It's tied to the cross. But he's not just the one who's taken your place so you can be forgiven. He's the one that will rule over all and the one that can give new life and new creation to all. And you see this in, you know, this is then tied into things like Romans 6 about if you've died with Christ and been raised with Christ, you have new life now, therefore don't let sin reign in your body. So the argument about not letting sin reign is not because of the cross, it's because of the resurrection. And we're not doing Christian life, so, but does that help? Let's turn to Revelation 21:22. In your Bible overview, did you just jump in at chapter 21 in Revelation? Did you do any earlier stuff in Revelation?
Some of us looked at the letters of the churches briefly.
Some of you looked at the letters. What, the keen ones? Or cut it. Just a word or two about reading Revelation. It's symbolic literature. Technically, it's called apocalyptic. That's just a funny name for a certain type of literature you get in the Bible, which comes here in Revelation, it comes in Ezekiel, it comes in Daniel, it comes in bits of Zechariah. But it's symbolic, image-laden literature. And that, in one sense, it's obvious, but it's just worth saying because it'll play out in how we actually read these chapters. So let me give you an example. Chapter 1, John sees a vision of Jesus, risen and ruling and so on. You know, he's got the sword coming out of his mouth. He's got seven stars in his right hand and so on. John falls at his feet as though dead. Right? Jesus then puts his right hand on him, we read. He puts his right hand on me and he said, "Do not fear." Okay? Obvious question. What's the obvious question?
Where are the stars?
Did he have to put those down over there? Now I can put my hand on them. Other obvious question? How did he say, "Who are you here?" You know, a sword came in his mouth. Now, of course, you don't stop and ask those questions, do you? Because you kind of instinctively know that's not a question to bother asking. But in doing so, you're assuming this is symbolic. That holding the stars shows his, the symbol of his rule over the churches, or his care of the churches, or something, because the stars are the churches, and the sword out of his mouth symbolizes the power and potency of his words. So you don't ask that question. You know, in chapter 4, you get the elders, I think it is. Is it the elders? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, chapter 4, verse 10, and they lay their crowns down before the throne, right? And say, "You are worthy." So there they are, they're bowing down, they're putting their crowns down. How often do they do it? When do they do it? Well, they do it whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks, verse 9. So whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks, they throw their crowns down and so on. How often do the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks?
Every
all the time. They're kind of going, throw it down, oh, pick it back up again, crown back on, oh, they're giving thanks again. And one, the whole thing, but you don't ask that question. You just know it's a picture of continual praise with a crown, taking your crown off, throwing it down is a picture of acknowledging his rule. And you know it just happens always and it should just keep on happening. You just kind of know it's symbolic literature, right? And it means all sorts of funny things can happen, like in chapter 5, you've got God the Father sitting on the throne, and then John says, and I saw a lamb looking like it had been slain, sitting in the middle of the throne. Question. Is he on the Father's lap? Did God the Father budge over? No, you don't ask that question. It's a picture of that they rule together. Now, silly examples, partly because it's nice to get you laughing for a moment, but that's really quite important when it comes to some of the more contested parts of Revelation, where people start to take some things quite literally. So we'll come back to some of that in terms of how we read this book. Now, you've had a look at this this week. Let me throw out in the next sort of 20 minutes or quite quickly, really, some of the key things I think are going on in these final chapters, and then we'll come to some how we live in the light of this stuff. So first of all, the perfection of a place. This is a picture of a new creation with a perfected place. So look at chapter 22 in particular, verses 1 to 3. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Virtually all of the imagery in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. So this comes from Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 has a picture of a new temple. Believe it or not, it has a throne, and from under the throne comes a river, and a river flows out from that throne. It flows into the Dead Sea. And the thing about the Dead Sea is that it's dead. Nothing can live in it. It's so full of salt. And in Ezekiel 47, wherever this river from the throne of God flows, it brings life. And wherever it goes, it's swarming with creatures living. So it's a picture of life from God flowing out into a dead creation, bringing new life wherever it goes. And on either side of this new river in Ezekiel are some trees, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations, or for healing. And you see how John is using exactly that imagery. He ties it together with the tree of life that is from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 and 3, that we can no longer get to. You notice some of the how it's imagery, and you shouldn't try and read it literally, because verse 2, what's the grammatical error? On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Is it cut in two? Do they chop it in two and put, or is it a tree that becomes a bridge? No, he's playing with the tree of life in Genesis 2 and the trees each side of the river of Ezekiel 47, and is mixing them up. And that's okay. You can do that in this kind of funny, dreamy sort of literature. And the picture is one of where a physical creation that is in bondage to decay, we said in Romans 8, where things go wrong, where bodies get worn out and diseased, and where there are disasters and so on, and life can be very hard, there will be life flowing out from the throne of God. There will be healing. There will be no more curse. I'm thinking, I think, particularly there, not only the curse on us, but the curse on creation. And the point is that it's going to be a perfection of a physical place in which we live. Our hope is ultimately not to escape earth and go to heaven. Our hope is for a renewed earth. If we die before Jesus comes again, we will indeed go to heaven and be with him. But we are waiting there to come back with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, when there's the trumpet sound and stuff and Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. Jesus is coming back with them, because we're not all going to heaven when we finish. He's renewing, rebirthing this physical world. This will be our home. Unfortunately, when we think of heaven, you play word association games and you think about halos and harps and floating. No. Our hope is not for heaven, but for the new creation. A restored version of this world where everything is right rather than stuff being wrong, where there's life instead of death, where there's healing instead of hurt, where there's blessing instead of curse. C.S. Lewis captures many of these things very well in his Chronicles of Narnia series, the last one, The Last Battle. The children in that series see the new creation for the first time. And they are discussing whether it looks like Narnia or not. And Lucy says, "Those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" "Like?" cried Edmund. "Why, they're exactly like." "And yet they're not like," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colours on them and they look further away than I remembered. They're more, oh, I don't know. More like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory. The new creation is more like the real thing. This is the Shadowlands in Lewis's terms. The new creation is the real version of this, not escape from this. Perfection of a place. Secondly, perfection of a people. So come back to chapter 21 and kind of verses 9 onwards, which is where this section sort of starts. He says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God," and so on. Now look at some of the numbers involved in describing this. Verse 12, "You had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." There, I think, is a picture of the people of God in the Old Covenant. Then you've got verse 14, 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There, I think, a picture of God's people in the New Covenant. The thing is 12,000 in length and 12,000 wide and so on, which 12,000 times 12,000 makes 144 something. And then he measures it, verse 17, it's 144 cubits thick. And 144,000, or 144, is the number in the book of Revelation symbolic for the whole people of God. It comes first in chapter 7. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to make it some special group of people. It's not. It is simply the whole people of God. You can ask the argument for that later if you'd like to. And so this city isn't actually so much a place as a group of people. Not so much where we'll live as us. Which is why the other term used for it that I read at the beginning from verse 9 is... what is it? It's the bride. The bride of Christ. That's us, pictured here as a city. Now that has quite a few implications. First of all, we must get away from any idea of individual spiritual bliss with God, me and God together in kind of ecstasy in heaven. No, it's a picture of a community together, people from every tribe, tongue and nation, united together under God and around God. God always planned that we would live in loving community with each other, just as he lives in loving community in the Godhead. That's why the second command is love each other as ourselves, having loved God. And that's what we'll be in the new creation, together with other people. I saw a Gary Larson cartoon once. Gary Larson's got some very well-observed cartoons on heaven and hell. And one of them has got a guy sitting on a cloud with the replete with wings and a halo and a harp and stuff. And so there he is sitting on his cloud. And in the distance, you can see other people sitting on clouds dotted around the sky. And the caption underneath says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." Because frankly, that's a pretty dull existence. That's not the picture at all. This is a crowd. This is people from everywhere, together, united, perfected. But not just together, corporately, perfected individually. The thing that wrecks life here and now is not just the curse on the physical world, but our ongoing sin. And in this description of the New Jerusalem, the thing that strikes you about it is its purity and splendour and glory. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, pure as glass, decorated with every type of precious stone, and so on. And verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will be perfected in our godliness. That's why, back in chapter 21, verse 2, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. We will be made pure, suitable for Christ. On that day, our hearts will only want to do what God would want us to do. We'll love him above everything. All other loves will be stripped away. My daughter was once wrestling with a growing awareness of sin as a sort of 8-year-old or something, a few years ago now. And we'd sung some song about at church about God forgiving us and stuff. And we were talking about this. She was aware of where she was disobeying and things. And she was saying, "Isn't it great God forgives us?" And she was singing this little song. And we were talking about that. It was a nice little moment. But she was saying, "It's hard, isn't it, Daddy? I keep on wanting to do the wrong thing." "Yes, I know it's hard, so do I." And so on. So it was a nice little moment. And then within this, she suddenly said, "Won't heaven be great?" And I thought she'd just sort of like changed topic. It's like, yeah, it will. Yeah. Hang on, there might be a connection. "Why?" I said, why will it be so great?" And she said, because then we'll only ever obey God, Daddy." Yeah, that's right. Perfection of a people, and then perfection of a relationship. The other thing that strikes you about this picture of the city is that God's presence shines through it. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. There's some stuff going on here with the shape of the city, actually, to do with his glory. Do you see what shape it is? It's as long as it was wide and high as it is wide or long, and so it's a cube. Okay, nice. Which means it's a funny shaped city. You shouldn't try and draw this. I mean, on some previous weekends I've shown some pictures on PowerPoint of people who've tried to draw this, and there's a big golden cube. You think that's a very funny place to live. Well, you're not supposed to do that with this sort of literature. But the fact it's a cube, I think, is symbolic. There's only one other structure in the Bible that's a cube. Anyone know what it is? It's the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament, which was, of course, the place where God's presence was. It was where his glory dwelt. And it is as if now the way God's glory and presence was in that one room, in one building, in one city, in one nation, it will now dwell throughout the entire creation and all his people. Which is why, verse 22, there isn't a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is the great hope of the Old Testament, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Or the 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. He will be with us. So back in chapter 21 and verse 3 and 4, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. He'll be with them. And in chapter 22, his name will be on our forehead, symbolizing his ownership of us, and we will see his face, the perfection of our relationship with God. And so it will be the place of chapter 21 and verse 4, where he wipes away every tear from our eyes, and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Once or twice we've lost our children, usually at some fair or something, and they stood looking at one of the rides, and we wandered on another couple of stalls, and then we turned around and we couldn't see them, and they went gone back the other way, and we've always found them very quickly. And when we found them, they've virtually always been in, you know, shed loads of tears pouring down their face. And of course, my wife Karen sort of hugs them, holds them close, and she sits there, she's wiping away tears from their cheeks, and she's saying, it's okay, you're with us now, you're back with us. And the picture here, I think, is not simply that everything is great because there's nothing causing pain anymore. We're with God. He's the one wiping away the tears, saying, you're with me now, I live with you now. It's because of him and being with him that it's the wonderful place it is. So turn over the page, and I've got a couple of quotes to sum stuff up. George Bernard Shaw: heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. N.T. Wright's done quite a lot of writing on this. Tom Wright, don't agree with everything, but he says some things very well. Our Christian hope, therefore, is for a full, recreated life in the presence and love of God, a totally renewed creation, an integrated new heavens and new earth, and a complete humanness. Complete not in and of itself as an isolated entity, but complete in worship and love for God, complete in love for one another as humans, complete in stewardship over God's world, and so only in that complete context a full humanness in itself. Well, it's kind of dense language, but you see the points. Let's think about the implications of this for us, and we might have time for questions. The good life in perspective. You see, the culture we live in tells us to make the most of life now. And what it does as a result is it makes life now absolute. You've only got one life, so make the most of it. That's the kind of mantra, explicit or implicit. You see it more explicitly in the kind of, 99 things to do before you die. What the most popular activity before you do, voted on, the thing I want to do before I die is swimming with dolphins. Have you been? Was it good? I bet it's always a letdown, I saw my dolphins, I got a scratch, so it's got a... Oh, right. So speaks the woman who swam with dolphins. So you get the whole, you've got to do this, what's it going to be? It's going to be, that sort of stuff about activities you do, which is supposed to be so great. The travel of the world, the great holidays, the making it in business or your particular hobby or sport, making it in terms of whatever you think successful family is. As you get older, some people's dreams and aspirations then get transferred to their children, and their children must achieve these sorts of things. But whatever it is, it's absolutizing life now and saying you only live once, therefore I must achieve these things. And the Christian has to say, and we have to say to each other, you don't only live once. You don't. There are not 99 things to do before you die that, you know, have got to be the most popular activities. There's basically one thing to do, which is to live for God. And the future is such that all of the things you think you might miss out on in enjoyment of life now just pale into insignificance. It not only means that we don't run after some of that stuff in life now, it also means we're actually able to sacrifice it. I won't travel the world now so that I can give money to mission or whatever, or give my time to a camp rather than seeing the sights. I'll have plenty of time to see the world in the new creation. I can sacrifice it. Now, it's not that we despise what is good about life now. It's not that we despise a nice holiday and being on the beach or whatever it is. Not at all. Right? So we've got to hold together a good doctrine of creation, that I enjoy family life and relaxing and football and whatever else I enjoy in life. And I should have a good theology of work. But I don't make those things absolute. They are all relativized by my knowledge of the future. So one writer puts it very well, I think. He says, he speaks about Christians of earlier generations, and he says that they had a less grandiose view of what this world can offer and what a more hopeful view of what life in heaven, or we should say new creation, will be. So he says, while they did not disparage life on earth, after all they did marry and raise children and work and play, they believed that it was, even at its best, a mere hint of heaven, like an appetizer at the beginning of a sumptuous meal. Do I think that the best moments in life now are like a little appetizer of how great it will be then? So if I think like that, then I think I don't despise it. I think it's brilliant. But I know that the main meal's coming. If anything, it makes me long for it more, rather than thinking, I must eat as many appetizers as I possibly can. Because it's all about now. So think about whatever is good about your life. Your enjoyment of work, family, fun with friends, sports, hobbies, whatever you enjoy doing, think about whatever is good and say to yourself, it will be better in the new creation. It will be purified from any taint of sin, and all frustration will be gone. It will be perfected and will be enjoyed as God intended, in his presence, with his blessing. So enjoy life, but remember that the real better life is yet to come. This is an appetizer. It puts the good life in perspective. And then it puts the hard life in perspective. Life can be very painful. I think of people who don't enjoy their work one bit because it's mundane, frustrating, or maybe they're unemployed and struggling to find work. I think of people in my congregation who aren't married, who would like to be, who would like to have children but can't. I think of those who've lost children. They've died, and that's left really, really painful scars. I think of someone who's mentally ill, and seemingly will get little relief from that in this life. I think of someone physically handicapped who can walk but poorly, but will never be particularly able-bodied, and so on. Life can be very hard. Tragedies, illnesses. Someone here might get MS in their 30s and spend the rest of their life being cared for or something. It's going to happen, isn't it? The hard life is also to be seen in perspective and not made absolute. Because if this is all we have to live for, if this is all we get, any one of those tragedies can be absolutely paralyzing and mean I have a cruddy life and maybe better just not to live. No, there's another life to come. Johnny Erickson Tada, do you know Johnny Erickson? Quadriplegic from the age of late teens sometime. She can move, she can speak and she can move her head. She's written some wonderful stuff on this. She once met a guy called Rick who was also paralysed, but so much so the only thing he could do was to move his eyelids up and down. He could blink, that was it. And so he communicated with blinks. And Johnny reports meeting him one time and talking about our future hope, and speaks about how she used to think of the new creation as a boring place where everyone wore angel costumes. But since she lost the use of her body, she says, I'm going to trade it in for a new one. I'm going to run. I'm going to walk. Just think how brilliant that'll be. We'll be on our feet. So she's talking and saying, think of this. And she describes Rick's reaction. She says, as I spoke, Rick began fluttering his eyelids up and down, as fast as he could. It was his way of expressing excitement, his way of smiling. His eyes blinked a shining testimony of his faith in God and his desire to be with him and receive a new body. So you think about whatever is bad about life now, the sadness, the disappointment, whatever brings tears to your eyes. You think that whatever is bad, and you say to yourself, it will be gone. There'll be no more curse, only blessing, no more longing, only fulfillment, no more weeping, only rejoicing. Such things remain painful, and we mustn't minimize the pain with a pious platitude about the new creation. But while they remain painful, life is not determined and defined by them. So Paul says in Romans 8 that our present sufferings don't compare with the glory to come. Well, I don't know what your sufferings are or what they'll be, but I want to say they do not compare with the glory to come. Doesn't mean they're not painful, but we do see them in the right perspective. I've already said some stuff about expectations of Christian life, so I'm going to leave that heading because we're out of time. We'll leave questions, I think, till this evening because it's time for some discussion in groups. So I'll hand over to whoever's going to tell us about that. I will gladly pray now. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your plan for this whole world and for us in that world. And we pray so much you'd help us grasp the magnificence of that plan, how you will be glorified through the recreation of all things, the perfection of this world and the perfection of us and the perfection of us as your people living for you and knowing you and enjoying you. And we pray that we would bring that to bear on our life now, all that is good, that will be better then, and all that is bad that will be gone. Would you please help us think differently and live differently as a result, we pray. Amen.